the fifth chapter that lies before us this morning. I suppose that before this morning is over, you will accuse me of rambling a little bit this morning. I have a number of things on my heart, and that clock is not going to do us any good at all. So bear with us, and we'll promise to conclude as you pointed out. In the first chapter of Daniel, we are introduced to a young man. Exceptional is the only word that fits it. We can't go into the details now, we've done that, but he was of royal seed, of an intellectual background. He was chosen by this conquering monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, taken to the courts of Babylon, and specially trained for the king's service. We run across something of the character of this young man when it was stated that he would not defile himself with the materials of the king's table. In the second chapter, we have God's man in God's place with God's message to the world. And we are introduced to Daniel and his ministry as a prophet. And we're told in the second chapter that the king had a dream, and Daniel was the only one who could interpret it. And we've displayed for you on the screen and so forth here what this dream was all about. But in essence, it outlines the history of the world up to until the end of the period in which we live. God had a man with a message for the world. And the second chapter of Daniel is the stage on which God presents his servant and his message. Now I'm faced with a problem here because I want to move into the third chapter, but the third chapter does not mention the name of Daniel. It's the story of the burning fiery furnace. It has to do with the young men that were with him. It's a wonderful story. It does not mention Daniel, so we pass over it. We come to the fourth chapter, and the fourth chapter, again, is Daniel in his ministry prophesying and telling this great King Nebuchadnezzar that he is literally going to live like an animal. He's going to lose his senses and wander out and eat grass, and the dew of heaven will be upon him. That came to pass exactly as the prophet said it would be. And Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, and very probably a spiritual work was done in his life. Now we move on, and when we come to the fifth chapter and beyond, we're faced with my first dilemma. Number one, the story of the handwriting on the wall and the story of Daniel in the lion's den are Sunday school stories, all right? Have been as far back as you can remember. And I'm just afraid that in so considering them, we have missed the impact that God would have for us. These are messages for adults, and don't you forget it. What disturbs me a little bit is that if you were to take the pictures of the Bible storybooks that the children use, Daniel sitting in the lion's den is shown as a vigorous young man in his youth. Not so at all. Not so at all. If you were to check these chapters, you will find that generations pass. When Daniel sits in the lion's den, he's pushing 90 years old, in his late 80s. He's an elderly man. The life has passed. He had a service for God, and apparently years passed, generations passed, kings came and kings went, and Daniel, in the quietness of his life, lived for God, apparently forgotten to the generations that followed him. But I want to digress just a moment in two directions. Number one, we were talking about Sunday school. And the stories that the boys and girls hear, I hope, I trust, as Christian people, we are concerned about the teaching of boys and girls and our brethren and sisters who have taken on that ministry. It's one thing to sit here and be fed by the servants of God. It's another thing to be over there with the responsibility of giving and feeding and nurturing boys and girls. They need to be prayed for. It is probably the biggest outreach of the testimony here at 10 o'clock. As an assembly, we have responsibility for these men and women. But secondly, I want to comment just briefly on Daniel the old man. You know, there is not assembly around that does not have senior citizens. I like that word because it has a dignity to it, and God's word honors elderly men and women. There is a respect that is due to them that God's word is very clear about. This touches home just a little bit because I look in the mirror every morning. The thatch is getting a little thin on the roof, and I'm aware that these things are closing in. And I am very aware that getting old is not much fun. The natural powers start to wane. The things that I once could do, I still can a little bit slower, a little bit more pain involved, but we hang in there, as the world says. But I want to point this out. I'm aware of the fact that as age mounts up, responsibilities tend to wane a little bit. And I think that God would have us to take advantage of that. The busyness of life, the responsibilities, the care of the young, all of these things start to slow down a little bit. We have a little bit more time, perhaps. Perhaps the eyes are not as sharp as they used to be. The step is not quite as fast as it used to be. But could it be that God uses the weakness, uses the idle time, or would like to use that time for His glory? Could it be that God expects of our elder brethren and sisters that that slack time will be picked up with Himself? Let me illustrate. Some years ago now, I guess, some friends of mine presented me with a poster. Everybody has posters these days. And this poster struck my heart. I have just loved it. And I have placed it on the wall over my desk in my little study in a corner of the cellar somewhere. Jesus of Nazareth has invited you to a supper in His honor. And there is a picture of a loaf of bread and a glass of wine. Think about that. God has given us the honor and the privilege of sitting in His presence. A divine appointment, by the way. And I would just suggest to our elder brethren and sisters, with time on your hands, there is a principle in God's word that my week is to be spent in preparation for an appointment that I have with God. I am to come into His presence with my baskets full. It is expected that there will be a life lived, walking step by step with God. Time spent in His Word, meditating on the glories of His person and what He's done in my life. Can I suggest if insomnia is our problem? If there are hours in the night when sleep does not come, I promise you, on the basis of this book, if that time will be spent meditating on Him, preparing that spiritual offering for the Lord's day, your life will be blessed beyond any experience you have ever had before. And that divine appointment at the Lord's table will have a preciousness and a glory in your life the world knows nothing about. It is irreplaceable. To sit with the royalty of heaven, men and women who have been born again, sitting together with His presence promised in our midst to rejoice and to praise and to share that which God has given to us. What a privilege. That we might know more of these things. All right, my rambling is over. Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar throws a party. That's the privilege of a king. But I want to point out some things to you here that perhaps you haven't considered before that have been a blessing to my own heart. The scripture is very emphatic in the first verse when it points out that King Nebuchadnezzar threw this party for his lords. It says that. Excuse me, women, this was for men only. Okay? The culture of the land called for it that way. And I suppose we see pictures in the newspapers, in the magazines. I expect that this had some ramifications of the state dinners that the president holds in the White House, for example. The food, the best available. The service, the table settings, all of the detail. The lords with their ribbons and the gold braid. You've seen pictures, same thing. The capitals of the world. The world monarch threw a party for the great ones in his nation. Now, I draw your attention to the fact, something that is very normal, a point is made of in these early verses. The king drank wine before his lords. Perfectly normal thing. The guests drank wine also. But I want to pose to you here this morning that in very polite language, we have a situation described to us here. That party got out of control. Why? We don't know. But I draw your attention to the fact that the scripture makes the point that the king drank wine before his lords that well might be the source of the problem. Because if the king overdid, if the king got out of control, as the presiding officer of the party, if he started to lose control, you can be sure that the party went downhill in a hurry. I draw your attention to the fact that apparently, as a second thought, the women were invited in. And what a mix of women they were, the wives and the concubines. That has disaster spread in it right there, doesn't it? Huh? That's a mixture that is sure to bring problems, right? Now, if you look in the textbooks, if you look in your Bible dictionaries, this country was wanton in the worst degree. This is not the place to go into detail, but sexual abuses and deviations were part of the public worship service to the gods of stone and brass and iron and silver and gold. Okay? To what degree this became a debauching orgy, who can tell? Do you follow me? And after all of the lusts
lusts and desires of the flesh have been satisfied, the wine has been drunk, and the women exploited to whatever degree it was, where then do you go in the debauch of your part? Some bright soul somewhere, I suppose, bring in the service of the God of Jerusalem. This golden service that if you go into the Old Testament and check, this is the material that was used in the sanctuary of God in the temple in Jerusalem. These golden implements were held in the priests of the hands of the priests as he lifted his hands in the presence of God. These are the vessels upon which the blood of the sacrifice was spilled. And these vessels had been in the city, I guess 50 years had passed or more. And there never is any mention of them having been used. Were they in a vault? Were they on display somewhere? Who knows? But in the drunken debauchery, let's blaspheme even further. And these golden implements, the implements mean nothing. There's nothing holy about the implements, but they represent materials that had been used in the holy service of God. And when drunken people in the debauch of sin take that kind of a thing and make a mockery of it in idolatry between the gods of gold and silver, God said, no way, no way. Stop the whole party in the midst of it. I want us to see that clearly. You can drive God so far. His mercy and his tender care will allow men to go so far, but there is a point that God will not extend that grace. And that's what's illustrated for us right here. Now, all of this story has to do with prophecy. This is not just an event to entertain us in our reading. This type of thing is going to happen. I believe it is future prophecy. Can I explain why? The Word of God tells us that there is coming a time, very soon, I truly believe, in which the church of Jesus Christ is going to be suddenly taken home. We're to meet him in the clouds. And suddenly, without warning, the world is going to wake up some morning and there will be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people unaccountably gone. That's the rapture of the church. It has nothing to do with Catholicism, Presbyterianism, the whole list. Men and women, irrespective of what they call themselves, that know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, are members of the church of Jesus Christ. And he is coming to take what he refers to as his bride, his purchased possession. And in the twinkling of an eye, they're gone. They're gone. When the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes with him. And suddenly, the world is going to be confronted with all the spiritual inhibitors gone. All of the influences for God that have been holding Satan in restraint will be gone. The net result of that is going to be chaos beyond your imagination to conceive. We saw in chapter 2 that the Roman Empire is going to be revived. An antichrist is going to take control. And the Antichrist is going to bring about a world religion. You've heard of ecumenicalism? It's going to be right here, boy. Everybody of every shade of belief is going to be in a world church. And those worship services are going to be, I guess, some of the greatest extravaganzas the world has ever seen. If there is anything that money and influence can buy, it will be there. Art, music, ceremony, choirs, the whole thing. In a church, worshiping a man that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And in that mockery, that worship is going to a point where God is going to have to step in judgment and wipe the whole thing clean. That's what Daniel is describing to us. The conditions described there lie immediately ahead of us. Well, when the party is suddenly stopped, there is on the plaster of the wall a hand seen writing. What a scene that must have been. With all of the laughter and the clatter of the party, suddenly quietness steals across that room. There is some beautiful humor in the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar's or Belshazzar's knees smote one against the other. I enjoy that. I think that's precious. This dear fellow sobered up in a hurry. And that party, that levity that was going on, sobered up in a hurry. And you know, what is amazing to me, Belshazzar was unaware of the fact that God's man, God's servant, with God's message was in his own realm. Belshazzar never heard of him. It was the queen mother that came in and you know, when your father, it was his grandfather actually, when your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was alive, there was a man who knew, had insight into the dealings of God. Let's find him. Belshazzar didn't know anything. A measure of the decline of that nation. The grandfather knew. The nephew, the grandson, hadn't heard. See? But they send for Daniel. And Daniel comes, reviews the history a little bit, and then he looks at this writing on the wall, and he interprets it for the king. The language here is Chaldean. Every person in the room could read that language. It was familiar to them. And yet, the message was not there. The meaning of it. Nobody could answer it. Friend, this morning, God's word is available. You can read it. It's in English. And yet, the meaning of it is as far away from some people. There's no point in reading. It doesn't mean anything, and they discard it, and the nation is poverty-stricken. And yet there it is on the wall. The words are there. It's obvious. God's servant comes in and reads the writing for him. Now, the writing is in a series of three words, and I want us very carefully in the closing moments now to understand the meaning of these words. Daniel tells us the meaning. It's very clear here, but taking the words and putting it in modern English might be a help. Many. God hath numbered or measured, and the implication is God's measurement has arrived. A point in time has been measured, and we are at the concluding point. You see what's involved? And I want to very quietly, and I hope unemotionally this morning, to draw our collective hearts' attention to the point that every single one of us this morning should know something about many. God has measured your life. There is an appointed time when it shall end. God knows that. Maybe it's going to be 85 years. Maybe it's not. And I can't tell you, I can't account for my own. I certainly can't account for you. But I think the challenge of the message is, I must live my life in the knowledge that God has given me so much time, and that time will come to an end in God's time. Now the question is this. If that time period should conclude today, are you ready to meet God? Are you fool enough to think that you have unlimited time and unlimited opportunity? Not according to God's word. Every man shall be called before God to be responsible. To go out of this scene not having my account clear before God is to play the role of a fool. God has given us time. It is our responsibility to be sure that we're ready. Secondly, the word tekel, to carefully weigh in a balance. Now, I guess all of us have been to the produce store and you've seen the pan with the dial and you put your potatoes and the needle goes around. That's not what's involved here at all. That's not the picture. You really need to go into an analytical laboratory to see what's involved here. Because in quantitative analyses, the scale of balance so delicate that the balance must be enclosed in glass. And you put your objects handled with forceps, they are so small, into the balance, pull the window down, release the balances to weigh it. A speck of dust, a breath of air will throw the whole thing off. They are so balanced. 0.000 parts of grams. Extremely small. The message is, your life is going to be in detail, in minutiae, placed on God's balances and is going to be reviewed in detail. That's the message that was given to this man. You know, I stand amazed at the attitude some people say, well, I'm going to face God. And God's going to take a balance and he's going to take all of the good that I have done and all of the bad that I've done, put them on the balance, and the good will outweigh the bad and therefore God will accept me. My dear friend, you will look in vain to find chapter and verse to defend that position. It is not here. God's standard is this, holiness. If there has been one detail of your life that is not holy, you are condemned. The scripture uses the phrase condemned already. Think that through carefully. The Bible says our problem is we are human. Now, if you're not human, I guess the message isn't for you. Our problem is we were born into this world human. If that fits you, you're condemned already because you were born into the world with a sinful nature. God can't tolerate it. You say, what do I do? Don't you see, there isn't anything that you can do. Do you follow me on that? If you think you can earn eternal life, you're polishing dirt. And dirt is dirt. It is unacceptable. This is why God had to do something about our dilemma. There is nothing we can do, but in His love, He sent the Holy One, who came into the sea and bore the penalty, of the sin of the world. That's true. That's true. But it doesn't touch the glory of it. It takes away every single infraction, every disappointment, every single failure, every single thought that has ever crossed my life. The filth and the impurity and the unholiness of my life is beyond description. And yet God loved me enough to bear the price, not only for every detail of the experience in my life, but of yours and of the whole world. I can't take that in. But that doesn't change anything, does it? That's the word of God. So my only avenue of escape is to come into the good of what Christ has done. And in many different ways, as our faces differ, I suppose our experience has been different. But to take the collective experience and put it into a single incident, Lord, I'm a sinner. I claim the death of Jesus Christ as my ransom. That's salvation. Salvation. Eupharson or pheres literally means to split up or to divide. And God's word says that there will be a division. Those who have come in to the glory of what Christ has done shall be taken to be with Him for all eternity. Explain that to me. I can't do that. By faith, the Bible says it. That settles it. I believe it. I don't have any defense beyond that. But this is God's word. He has spoken. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change anything. I'm impressed with the field of mathematics. 2 and 2 is 4. Say that it's 5. Go ahead. You're free to do that. Doesn't change anything, does it? God has spoken, Selah. That's the end of it. And God's word says, there shall be a separation. And friend, with all of the seriousness of our heart this morning, what are you going to do about this? There is a time coming when you must face Jesus Christ to appear before Him as you are a sinner is to separate you from His presence for all eternity. But God is a God of love. Of course, of course. He did everything possible to prevent that. He gave His only begotten Son. Literally passed through the experience of Calvary for you. And if you choose to ignore what God has done, you do so at the cost of your own salvation. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? There is a verse that thrills my heart. John 1:12. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You do not have to be profound to take that verse in. It is a promise that if you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, He will do a miracle in your experience and declares on the finality of the Word of God, you're His child. There is nothing anywhere that can take the place of that. And my friend, this morning, it is your decision to make this morning. If you go out of that door doing nothing about this, you are taking the words of the Jews on your lips when they walked away saying, we will not have this man to reign over you. God has made you, so you have the privilege of doing that. He will never take it away from you. But you do so on the risk of your soul's eternal damnation. May God give you the joy this morning of knowing Him as a personal Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we stand amazed at the love of the Lord Jesus that has reached down and has provided salvation, rich, full, and free. And Father, for every saint of God in this auditorium this morning that has come into the good of thy so great salvation, from the depths of our heart, we give thee thanks this morning. But Lord, should there be any in our little company that have never bowed to the Savior, oh, our Father, that thy Spirit shall have dealings with such a soul today, and ere this day is over, that they might know the joy of salvation, the knowledge of one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, we present this congregation to thee, asking for the Holy Spirit to do His work. Now we thank thee for the privilege that has been ours today. We ask for thy blessing upon each one of us in the hours that stretch ahead. Lord, give us a day in thy presence. Cause us to rejoice because we know the Savior. And we'll give thee our thanks in Jesus.